Doug and worship team for that special time of worship. I was reminded this week that when we go from singing to preaching, we don't go from worship to preaching. We go from worshiping by song to worshiping by the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. And so as I reflected on that, I was just brought back to that great end goal of all preaching of God's Word, which is worship. And I pray and I hope that as I preach these truths, which are so precious, that I will worship God because of them, and that your hearts will join me in doing that. Please turn to Psalm 73 in your Bibles. We're going to be spending our whole time there this morning. We're going to walk right through the entire psalm. And there should be a PowerPoint available if you can find it there. I opened it up on the screen. And we can read through the psalm. We're gonna start by reading it together. I'll start and it'll come up. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through the fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may your words now do what only you can make them do, Lord. May you pierce through our hearts and open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you noticed it as we read through the psalm, but it almost seems like we have two or three different people. It's so different how it starts to how it ends. It seems like he goes from the deepest valley to the highest mountaintop, and we're going to go through that this morning together. And as I studied this psalm, as I got into it, I realized that although the particulars of Asaph's struggle was envy,
for the arrogant and the wicked and the prosperous. Although that was what he was wrestling with, this pattern, his experience of being disoriented in his faith, of feeling like he's lost in a wilderness and stumbling, and then finding a new perspective, God breaking through, light shining into his darkness, and then coming to a new and deeper realization of God's goodness. This is the pattern for every believer who struggles with sin, who loses sight of what matters, and then comes to find what God has for us at the end. So the application for these truths, I think, is a lot broader than just the struggle with envy. Now, we're going to split this into three sections. The first 14 verses are the downward spiral. This is when Asaph starts with verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then he goes down until the very depths of despair in verse 14. After that, we have the dawning light. He starts to see a new perspective. And then lastly, in verses 23 to 28, we have the apex, the very mountaintop of his experience, desiring and delighting in God alone. So those are our 3 points this morning. The downward spiral, the dawning light, and desiring and delighting in God alone. So verse 1 starts with a very pious sounding phrase. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Yeah, God is good to those who are pure in heart. This is the kind of Christian phrase we say and we believe. Is he though? Is he? We'll see in the first 14 verses that Asaph comes to struggle at that very point. How come I see them enjoying this and I'm struggling here? I thought you were good to those who are pure in heart. And so, this is the question that actually is going to linger over our time. Is God good to those who are pure in heart? To his people. The downward progression really begins in verse 2. This is where Asaph found himself in the due course of life. What does he say? As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly slipped. Now, what do we know of Asaph? He was a Levite. He was in the priestly line. He had been appointed to serve in the time of David before the Ark of God in musical worship. And his job, it says in 1 Chronicles, was to bang the bronze cymbals. That was his gig. So he had a couple of cymbals, and at the right moment, bang! So that was Asaph's job. And then it says a little bit later in 1 Chronicles that David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And Asaph was the chief. So not only is Asaph a leader, he is the worship leader for the people of God. Now this is one of the highest and most visible roles of spiritual leadership in the entire nation. I want you to keep that in mind as we're going to go through these verses and notice how brutally honest and vulnerable he is, how transparent he is about his own struggle and how deep he went into a spiral of confusion. Very vulnerable with his sin. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. It reminds me of the opening line to what many consider to be the greatest epic poem ever written, Dante's Divine Comedy. The first line says, midway upon the journey of our life, I found myself in a dark wilderness, for I had wandered from the straight and true. Now, some of you surely are thinking, please shoot me now, he's quoting Dante. But don't worry, I just did that for those who like the classics. Maybe later I'll try and work in a little mixed martial arts illustration. You know, we're all one in Christ, right? But Dante hits on something that is a universal human experience. I found myself lost in a dark place, and I didn't even know how I got there. Isn't that the way it is? We don't even discern our slow drifting. We're sliding into something, but we're blind to it. Some compromise, some sin. We find ourselves, as we come to, already in the dark wilderness, already stumbling and slipping, disoriented, lost, unable to remember, how did I get here? Now Asaph describes his struggle. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Ah, the rich get richer. They're all healthy and fat. Or in our case, healthy and thin and gorgeous thanks to Botox and plastic surgery. Right? Back then, if you had wealth, you could afford to have more calories and fatty foods. And we have the opposite problem, right? But the end result is the same. There seems to be this class of people who hover above the normal problems that we all face. They live however they like. They don't seem to get sick. They're not troubled like the rest of us by the little annoyances and demands of life. Their cars don't break down. They have people to take care of that for them, right? They scoff, they belittle, they brag, they mock God and believers. They have no need. They are independent. They are a rock upon themselves. And according to verse 10, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Not only are they like this, but they get rewarded for it. They're applauded. They're lifted up as people we should be like, right? So they're wicked and they're arrogant, and everyone seems to admire and love them for it. Asaph finds this very difficult to handle. In verse 12, he summarizes his view. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now we're getting near the bottom of the downward spiral, right? Thus far, Asaph has been focusing only on externals, right? Only on the superficial things. We're going to notice how that changes. But first, Asaph is going to share where he's at now. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Wow. That's how he feels. Now, it doesn't say how inaccurate. Is this really the reality? Is he really stricken and being rebuked every morning? It's not clear whether this is really what's happening or if this is merely his perception. Or some mix of both. And if you're anything like me, when you get into a dark place, there seems to be, my perception becomes my reality, right? I'm a victim. Everything's going wrong for me. And in those moments, I'm just blind to all the good things that are happening. I'm only focusing on the negative. But what does he say? He says, it's all been pointless, right? Well, what good has all my diligence and obedience to the law done for me? Here I am trying so hard to live a good life and to be pleasing to God, and I seem to hit every bump on the road, some of them twice. It's one step forward and three steps back for me, while people who couldn't care less about God, they just go on soaring, success upon success, everything just falls into place for them. He almost seems ready, like he's going to walk away from the whole thing. But something about his own words and the unvarnished self-pity that he's fallen into, something about his own words almost shock him out of his state of mind. Because these are almost blasphemous words. Have you ever shocked yourself out of something by the words that came out of your own mouth? Sometimes you're in an argument, maybe you're just in a situation, and you say something, and you didn't know you believed that until you said it. And you're like, oh, I can't believe I just said that. But you know what? That's what's in there. That's how I feel. And sometimes our own words reveal our hearts to us. It seems to have happened with Asaph. Because from this point on, things start to go in a different direction. Last week, our brother David preached on the life and death of Herod, and he asked us a very important question. He said, you have to answer this question, who is your God? And we all know the right answer to that, right? So did Asaph. But what comes out of him in this moment of unguarded honesty reveals that he has gone astray on this very point. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was his God on paper, But what controlled his heart and emotions, what bothered him to his very core, was that God was not giving him the life he felt he deserved, especially compared to the wicked. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In vain, Asaph? That really begs the question, what was motivating you to keep your heart clean and wash your hands in innocence? Why were you doing those things? And the truth is that Asaph wanted the pleasures and comforts of the wicked and of an easy life and was counting on God to give that to him because of how devoted he was. He wouldn't have said it that way, but his own words and experience revealed that about him. How do we know this? Because when he didn't get those things, and the wicked did, he was undone. Right? He wasn't just a little bothered. Ah, man, it's really annoying how they do well and I don't. Anyways, he's not just a little bit annoyed. He's having a crisis, right? The ground is crumbling underneath his feet. His circumstances revealed what he was really worshiping. Now, am I saying that he was a complete fraud, a phony and a hypocrite through and through? No, I'm saying he was like us, like me, like every believer, committed to the one true God, but often tempted and sometimes stumbling into worshiping and living for the gift rather than the giver of the gifts. Right? Living for God's good gifts rather than him. Now, I ask you, brothers and sisters, does God owe you a good life? Why are you coming to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? If in this next week your life was to take a sudden and unexpected turn for the worse, if some unexpected tragedy would hit you, would you feel cheated? Have you fallen into the trap of trying to place God in your debt? By your prayers and service and good deeds. Does God owe you, whatever it may be, a spouse, obedient children, healthy children, a good paying job, freedom from false accusations, a good reputation? All of these are good things. Good gifts that God delights to give to his children. But do we want them more than we want God himself? That is the question that this psalm forces us to face. Another way to ask this or to come at this is to say, what kinds of things in your life, when threatened, cause you to lose your balance almost completely, right? When threatened, whether maybe it's something about your identity, of how you like to think of yourself, and when that comes into question, you feel like your existence is being called into question, right? You realize, you know what? I had made this a core part of my identity. This psalm serves like an X-ray for our hearts. What are we really living for? One of the responsibilities that I have as a spiritual leader in this church is to prepare us for suffering, right? And suffering is that crucible where the heat and the pain reveals the quality of the material that was there. And it refines it if we turn to God in our suffering. Now, I'm thankful this church is blessed by many wonderful examples of people who have walked through suffering in a God-honoring way. I think of Yakko and Judy, who gave public praise to God and in his faithfulness through the terrible ordeal of losing their daughter last year. And that was amazing to see them cling to their rock. I think of many others. I think of Trevor Cunningham. I think of Mario Trolli. I think of Constantine, all of whom have walked through serious health challenges, but with attitudes of gratitude and praise to God. I think of Catelyn Jackson, who faces daily chronic pain and challenges, and he tells me he's thankful because it's drawing him closer to Christ. Wow. And there's many others, I'm sure. I'm not saying those people don't struggle, but these public testimonies in our midst is a blessing. It's a gift from God to us, and it's helping us. Even now, this morning, my prayer is with the psalm that it will prepare us even more to face what God might have for us. But now let's move on to verse 15, because Asaph has hit rock bottom, and now a shaft of light begins to break into his gloomy heart. He says something very interesting. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He seems to be saying that if he had stood up in his public ministry and had just blurted all this out and just, you know, done the full transparency in terms of where he was at, it would have been a betrayal of the people he had been called to serve and lead. One commentator says this: our first conclusions regarding our problems are seldom our best. If we quickly share those initial conclusions, we may do considerable harm to the faith of others. There's something to be said for that. Asaph becomes conscious of his responsibility to others as a spiritual leader. And this is the first time in the psalm that he's thinking of anyone except himself. And this is the start of his climb out of the pit, right? He's starting to take his focus off of him and his problems and him alone and thinking, you know what? I have a responsibility to others. He says, you know what? I need to try and figure this out, but I don't know where to turn. Maybe I should go to the sanctuary of God. Maybe I should go to where God's people gather. And it was there, we read in verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. It was during public worship that he was able to see things from the perspective of eternity and not just superficials. It was there that he regained a God-centered perspective. And he realizes that the people he has been envying are going to slip into ruin, be destroyed, and ultimately forgotten. In short, he remembers that God, no matter what it looks like, God will vindicate his justice. He is the righteous and just God, and no wrong will go unpunished. He remembers that with the eyes of faith, he can have confidence that God will do what is right. There will be a great and final reckoning that no one will escape. He looks back now and he reflects on it all in verse 21. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So now he's come to a place, he's realized some things, he's taken his focus off of himself, and he's looking back on his previous state of mind and saying, what was I thinking? I was like a brute beast. I was like a mindless animal. What a striking description of his previous state of mind. God, I've been such a fool. See, the fog has started to clear, and sanity is returning. He's seeing things rightly again. And Asaph addresses God directly for the first time, right? He says, I was like a beast toward you. Finally, he turns his gaze to the one who can save him and answer him and bring him out of this. At first, he could only see that his sin was affecting himself. In verse 2, oh, I had almost slipped. I'm stumbling. I feel like I've been doing all this in vain, right? His focus is entirely on himself. And then in verse 15, he starts to see that, you know what? I've got a responsibility to other people. And he starts to think about others. And that's a good, that's progress. That's good. But then in verse 21, we see, verse 22, that he realizes that ultimately, his sin and his rebellion is against God. And that his arrogance is not that different from the arrogance of the people he was envious of. Sin really is a form of insanity when we are in its grip. It blinds us from seeing the world as it really is. Biblical counselor David Polison says, the core insanity of the human heart is that we violate the first great commandment. We will love anything except God, unless our madness is checked by grace. Now that little phrase, I was like a beast towards you, it has served me well. As time and time again, I've come to a place in my life at the end of a certain day or a week or a season, and I think, I've been just totally boneheaded about this whole thing. And I've been forgetting God, ignoring Him. I've been like a brute beast, you know? It reminds me of another psalmist, David, and his behavior when he sinned with Bathsheba. He was gripped by lust, and he started down a path of behavior, which we all know. I'm not going to dwell on it, but notice how compulsive it was. As the situation developed and worsened, every turn was an opportunity for him to repent, right? When she became pregnant, it was like, hey, wake up call. You're going down a dark path. But he's got no sense of that. He's so locked in. He's just compulsively reacting to the situation. And he just says, I got to cover my tracks. And he just thinks up something else. And it's deceit and it's murder. Until finally, Nathan has to confront him. And even then, he has to do it in a very clever, indirect way. Till he finally says, David, the man that you're angry at, for his sin, you are the man. David was like a brute beast. He was just operating out of his own fleshly desires and his scrambling efforts to cover his own tracks, right? And then we see in Psalm 51, he says, against you only have I sinned. He's come full circle, and now he's bringing God into the picture, and he's God-centered again. He's gone from, how can I cover my tracks, to how could I have treated God like this? And it's what we see in Asaph too. He goes from, in vain have I kept my heart pure, and he realizes that he's been way out of line. He's been totally lost. And he says, I was like a brute beast before you. Now the Bible is relentlessly God-centered. And this process of turning again away from our self-centeredness and our lostness and our sin to having God shine His light into our situations, into our hearts, and this reorientation to God as center, this is what we see over and over in the Bible. And I remember very vividly, as a freshman in Bible college, I was taking Old Testament class with Dr. Barker. And this was kind of a notorious class because he had a reputation for making freshmen cry. Because he loved to take people's favorite little verses and tell them that they had totally misunderstood them, and that it's kind of a way to get them to, you know, move beyond some of the... Anyway, so it was a bit scary. And I remember he told us that he drew a big circle on the board, and he put a little circle inside, said, okay, this is your universe, and this is what's at the center of it, and he put me, or you, you know. He says, your biggest problem is that you've got yourself at the center of your universe. And I remember we were all a little bit shocked and insulted by this. Hey, man, we're Christians, you know? And we're not just any Christians. We're like, it was Bible college. We're like the sold-out Christians who are like, you know, going to serve God in ministry, right? We're like, you know, pretty cool. We're like the good ones. But he was absolutely right. He said that we would never be able to understand the Bible until we saw that fundamentally, it placed God at the center of the universe, and it was designed to do the same in our lives. We now turn to a passage that I think illustrates this about as clearly as any in the Bible. Verses 23 to 28, desiring and delighting in God alone. This is just a glorious celebration of God's presence, guidance, and all-satisfying glory. He says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Well, this is a turn. This is a new tone for him in this psalm. Suddenly he's aware in a new way of God's presence with him. And this comes just after his most raw confession of how lost and senseless he was. And this is no accident. God's presence with him here is a presence of grace, because it's not the presence of him. It's not the presence of God with him because he has been without sin. It's the presence of God that comes when we confess our sin. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's when we admit the darkness of our sin that grace shines all the brighter. And God's presence is all the sweeter, and the cross is all the more precious. This is why it would be a cruel thing for a church to stop speaking of sin. And oh, our world wants us to stop talking about sin. Don't do that. It makes people feel bad. And yeah, that's part of the process. Asaph certainly felt pretty crummy, but that's not where we want to stop. Jesus did not die for negative thinking, for bad habits or pathologies or dysfunctions or mistakes. He died for what the Bible calls sin, to pay its penalty, to absorb the righteous wrath of God against it, and to destroy the power of it in our lives. As Bible-believing Christians, we cannot love people and not speak of sin, because like Asaph and like us, we need to face it, confess it, repent of it, and be freed from it. And if you look at all the churches who in the last 100 years have done exactly that, have stopped talking about sin because it was offensive to the culture, there today is no one there singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We don't believe in wretches anymore. There's no one singing Amazing Love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me. There's no one singing those things because not only do they not believe it, but there's hardly anyone left there. I take as an illustration the United Church here in Hudson, Wyman Church, which is selling its building. They don't have enough people. They don't have enough money. And I don't rejoice in that. We don't rejoice in that. We don't. There's nothing happy about that. But it's an illustration and a warning in the sense that that denomination many, many decades ago started down this path. And when the argument is made that the church needs to change its message or it will die, well, we have a number of tragic case studies of what happens when you do that. You go from having good news to good advice, right? And then you're finally just sprinkling a bit of vague spirituality on top of the advice that the world already gives itself. And no one can figure out why they should wake up on a rainy Sunday morning and go listen to that. But we have God's living word, and the living God still pierces our hearts with his truth and shines the light where there is darkness and saves people from the power of sin, from the guilt of it, and we rejoice in that. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire beside you. There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is it. Now, this is the mountaintop of the psalm. This is one of those passages that is like a rich mineral deposit. If we park here and drill down and meditate on this, we will find great treasures. I'd like you to notice that his circumstances have not changed. Nothing has changed about the external realities that he's been dealing with up until now that led him to say in bitterness, all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning, in vain have I kept my heart clean. No, nothing has changed, but everything has changed for him. Right? Even as lofty and beautiful as this passage is, it's still tainted with suffering. He's still in the same place. He says, my heart and my flesh and my heart may fail. And in the Hebrew, that little word may is not even there. It's literally more like my flesh and my heart fail. This is not a prayer that he comes to once his trials are over. This is the prayer that pours out when God comes into our suffering. And some of you perhaps are in the depths of profound suffering today. Perhaps a hidden suffering, I don't know. Would you invite God into your situation? But not on your own terms. Not with caveats and exceptions, limitations and restrictions. No. We must invite God, as Lord, into our lives and situations. As Dr. Barker said, we need to take ourselves out of the center of our universe and try letting God play that role. I think you'll find he's far more suited and competent in that role than you or I ever were. I'd like you to notice as well that this idea of God alone, right? These two verses, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? It's you alone, God. And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. It's just you, God. This idea of everything fading away and focusing in on God alone, this is an emphasis we find throughout the scriptures. Right? I think of the words of Paul in Philippians 3. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the same idea. We find it in the disciples when after Jesus preaches a hard message in John 6 and so many of his followers walk away, Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave also? And they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Just you. In Psalm 16:2, David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And again, in Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's this vision of this relationship with God where when we focus in on him alone, everything else fades away. And there's this profound satisfaction and joy that happens. I don't know, have you ever had this experience? Have you found yourself echoing these kinds of words? I wish it's where I lived all the time. It's not. But I can remember one particular moment in my life. I was about 20 years old. So this is a long time ago. And I had recently come to the Lord. And in our college group at our church, there was a girl who had entered a contest in the Montreal area for writing and performing a Christian song. And so she asked me to play guitar. And so we practiced and rehearsed, and I didn't have a guitar that plugged in, so I borrowed one from somebody. And then there's auditions to have all the different people who were in the contest, you know, play for a panel of judges. And then they would, you know, have the contestants, the best ones, carry on. So the auditions were actually happening in a small room in Place des Arts, which, if you don't know, is kind of like the hoity-toity concert hall in Montreal. And so there's a certain amount of prestige, right, that comes with, oh, I'm playing at Place des Arts, you know. And so I'm this 20-year-old punk with a borrowed acoustic guitar going to play some chords. And I remember we went down there, and there's this whole big do, and there's all kinds of, I mean, super talented musicians, and, you know, all these people in bright lights and stage, and we did our thing, and, you know, it was kind of like a blur, and it was kind of overwhelming. It was kind of, you know, not the world I was used to running in. And I remember I was returning from that, going back home. I took the metro. I was in Laval. I was walking back to my car with my guitar in a case, and it started raining, and it was dark, and there was no one around. And I thought, I just played at Place des Arts, you know, and people were clapping at the end. And I thought, you know, some people live for that. This is, you know, this kind of thing is it. It can be it for many people. And I thought, It is nice, but here I am walking alone in the dark, in the rain. And at the end of the day, you're always walking home alone in the dark, in the rain, right? The applause never continues forever. And unless I can be fully whole and content and satisfied walking home alone in the dark, in the rain, with just me and my Lord. And I remember just being overcome with this sense of well-being, like, I don't need anything else. I don't need any of that. Because I have you, God. And I just had the words of that song, Give Me Jesus, by Fernando Ortega. And I was just thinking about that. And it was one of those moments, kind of a mountaintop experience for me, where everything else in life that I could strive for or attain, I just saw it for the fluff that it was. And I just was so satisfied in God alone. Like I said, I wish that I lived in that all the time. But it's something I look back to. It's something that has come back to me as, you know what, I want to always remember that. So this passage and the others we read, they're capturing the heart of the gospel. Or maybe I should say, they're capturing the heart that has been transformed by the gospel. The heart that says the greatest gift God ever offers us is himself. Right? Christ is the perfect revelation of the Father, mediated through the Spirit, and Christ himself is the supreme gift that alone can satisfy and fill the soul to overflowing. Now, what was the question we started with in verse 1? It said, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And Asaph had a hard time answering that for the first 14 verses. Is he good? Because I'm having a hard time. That was the question we started with. Now, this passage here at the end of the psalm answers that question. Asaph struggled as long as he looked to anything in creation to satisfy him instead of the Creator. As long as we define God's goodness to us by the gifts he gives us, then that question will always be an open question because it will be dependent on the gifts we experience and on how the ups and downs of our life goes. And that's normal. I mean, we all live in this world. There's a certain sense where that's expected. But this passage clears the fog and says, at the end of the day, we don't live for God's gifts, right? We live for him alone. Romans 1 explains this universal human tendency this way. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, right? We have this deep bent to find our satisfaction in what is created rather than the Creator. And what this passage reveals is the antidote to this idolatry is right worship, letting God be God and finding that he is better than all of his good gifts. As Psalm 4, verse 7 says, you have put more joy in my heart than when they have, when their grain and wine abound. Or as we might say, when their houses and cars and relationships and health all abound, right? When everything is going right, God, you have put more joy into my heart than those who don't know you have, even though they have all those things. C.S. Lewis explained it this way. He was trying to explain how he tries to move from gratitude for God's gifts into adoration. He says, gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. But adoration says, what must be the quality of the being whose far off and momentary coruscations, I had to look it up, don't worry, I'll explain it to you, whose momentary coruscations are like this. Coruscations are like the shimmering, sort of like momentary glitterings, you know, like when the diamond sort of catches the light and you see, oh, you just see kind of an offshoot of light from something. So what, if I enjoy God's good gifts, right? So let's say I'm enjoying a season of prosperity in my life and I'm just enjoying my children and my family and everything is going well. I say, wow, not only thank you for these gifts, but I want to see that the goodness of these gifts reveals something about the goodness of the one who gave them. that in their essential nature, it's revealing something about God. He says, my mind, one's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. You receive the gift and you immediately make the link to worship the giver of the gift. In this last verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph has come around full circle. God is good to us because it is good to be near God. God is his treasure again. He's ready to minister to others, right? He wants to tell of all God's works. He's ready to minister to others because his soul struggle is settled. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're hearing this, perhaps you have the notion that the Bible in Christianity is essentially a set of rules and not very fun ones at that. Perhaps you feel that your life has a few good pleasures in it and Christianity essentially offers you to give those up and pray quietly instead. But or perhaps you think of the journalist H.L. Mencken who described Puritanism like this, the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Which is hilarious and clever, very uninformed about what the Puritans were really like. But, of course, there's a hint of truth in there. But all of that is a very poor caricature. No. The real message of the Bible is to stop fiddling around with these tiny pleasures when infinite happiness is offered to you. The gifts in life, the things which most people live for, are only signposts pointing to the gift giver. To grab the gift and ignore and reject the giver is wrong. That is idolatry and rebellion, and that's what we all do in our natural state. We want the good things on our own terms. No one is going to tell me what to do. This is the kind of sin we need to repent of. And there is grace and forgiveness in Christ, but not just grace and forgiveness. I think what this psalm reveals is that there's greater vistas of joy to be had in knowing God than in trying to find our joy in his gifts. Now, just as we close, I want to ask, how does this apply to us? Not just individually, although that's been our focus thus far, but how does it apply to us corporately as a church? And not just any church, but our church, Hudson. In this season of our church's life. And make no mistake, this is a critical season in our church's life. Right? It's pivotal as we enter a time of actively searching for a new pastor. And 2019 has been a difficult year. And as we prayed about what to focus on this year, as elders, we came to this idea of coming back and focusing on Christ. We want to build our church on that foundation. And we want to strive towards excellence in our ministries. And so we've been giving ourselves to that this year. And now tonight, we have an important time when we're going to gather as a church and look forward to what's coming ahead. But, you know, we could put together the best pastoral search team with the greatest strategy and the slickest presentation and find great candidates and, you know, move on to great and hopeful things. But if as a church we're not joining the psalmist and saying, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing I desire beside you. If we aren't coming back to that purification of our own hearts and our worship before God, then we're going to be on a self-destructive path. And so it'd be good for us to meditate on that and do some soul searching for each of us. We want to say, Lord, you alone are my good. Join me in praying as we close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank